Well, please open your Bibles at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. I don't speak on my own authority or out of my own experience. I seek to draw from God's Word, which is our rule and our authority as God's people. It's a sobering fact that Hugh Hefner, the porn magnate, was born in a Christian home. His father, in fact, was a minister. Joseph Stalin trained to be a priest before championing communism and persecuting the church, among many other things. Mao Zedong was educated by Christian missionaries and later in life pledged to eradicate the Church of Jesus Christ. These three men, well-known figures in history, one of them still alive today, clearly illustrate for us the power of unbelief. We would classify them rightly as unbelievers. Unbelief is the absence of faith. And this passage in Mark is really about unbelief. But what it shows us is that unbelief isn't just a problem for unbelievers. It shows us that unbelief is a problem, perhaps the problem, for believers. Unbelief is the problem for Christians, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? How can unbelief be the problem of believers? It's very clear, isn't it, that a person who isn't a Christian, who has never put his or her faith in Jesus Christ, is troubled with unbelief in a very profound way. He or she is still dead to God. The Word of God, with all of its help and power, is like the blank book that Matthew was describing to the children. It doesn't penetrate the heart, so there can be no real change in that person's life. Unbelief is very obviously a problem for unbelievers. But you see, when you become a Christian, when you believe in Christ, the problem of unbelief doesn't just disappear. It doesn't go away completely. Now, of course, it goes away in a fundamental sense, in that you are now a believer. That is your identity, someone who follows Jesus Christ. You know in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for you. You also know that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and in your life. You know that you have God's gift of eternal life. So fundamentally, deep down, it's right to say unbelief's gone. It has been replaced by belief or faith in Jesus. But you see, experientially, in day-to-day life, Christians still struggle with unbelief. And unbelief in this sense is a lack of faith and trust in God that challenges his truthfulness, that questions his promises, that doesn't take him at his word. You see, you can be a Christian and believe that Jesus died and rose again, but at the same time doubt that God is at work in the trouble you're facing in your family, in your marriage, in your workplace, here and now. You can believe in Jesus for your salvation, but you can fall to pieces when you have a health problem or a money problem. You can believe in Jesus for your salvation, but think that your success and your happiness depends entirely on your hard work and on your expertise. In other words, as a believer, you can become a practical unbeliever, so that you face the troubles and the challenges of daily life just like any unbeliever out there in the world. You live your life with the same fears, the same anxieties, the same unhappiness, the same confusion, the same drivenness as your unbelieving non-Christian friends and workmates. But you see, the good news is that the Christian life is all about growth. It's about progressing from unbelief to belief. And that is the direction that we can move by God's grace. So let's look at this passage in a little more detail and see what it teaches us. We're going to ask three questions. The first and the very obvious one is, what is unbelief? What is unbelief? Look again at what Jesus says in verse 19 of chapter 9. He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Now, you and I would never say that. Well, why do I say that? Because unbelief for us, a lack of faith for us, doesn't surprise us, doesn't bother us. We're desensitized to it. But what we need to see here is that it bothered Jesus so much that he asked, in effect, how long do I have to stay in this world that is full of unbelief, rife with unbelief? How long do I have to put up with this state of affairs? That's what Jesus said, paraphrasing. Now that should get our attention, shouldn't it? Because for Jesus, unbelief was a terrible thing. It really got under Jesus' skin. Why? Well, Martin Luther wrote that unbelief is the root, sap, and chief power of all sin. Unbelief is the root, sap, and chief power of all sin. And guess what? He was right. That's why unbelief is so terrible. It's the root of all sin. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Wes, yeah, you're a preacher. Preachers have a habit of overstating things just to get our attention. But if you're thinking that, then turn with me briefly to another familiar verse. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. And in the ESV, it reads this: "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." That's what it says in the ESV, evils plural. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." Now, that's simply another way of saying unbelief in God is a root of all kinds of evils. Let me explain how. The love of money isn't about the love of coins or paper, whatever that, you know, denomination is made of, or whatever they're making the notes out of these days, those plastic ones that you can put in your pockets and wash and all the rest of it. But I understand that if you're a vegan or a vegetarian, they're off limits because they use animal fat in the process. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? But I think they're great, those little £5 notes, because I'm not a vegan or a vegetarian. But we know that the love of money isn't about loving coins. It's not about loving banknotes. It's the love of what those coins and those banknotes represent. Money is a symbol of human resources. Whatever human beings can make for you or offer you can be bought with money. And the Bible makes a clear distinction between God's resources and human resources. One of the best-known prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, in Isaiah 55 and verse 1 says this: "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Now, in essence, what Isaiah was saying is money can't buy what God can give you. Money can't buy God's resources, because money is the currency of human resource. You can trade it for what man can offer, and that's all. So what does it mean then to love money? Well, it simply means that you put your hope in and trust your future to human resources. And another way to say that is simply to say that you believe in money. You're trusting it to meet your needs, to give you happiness, to secure your future. And that's an act of faith in money. So when Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, he's saying that the heart that believes in and loves and serves and banks its hopes on and trusts in human resources produces every kind of evil that there is. And the flip side of that coin is also true. The heart that does not believe in, love, serve, bank its hopes on, and trust in God and his promises will produce every kind of evil. Unbelief is the root of all sins. Martin Luther was right. And that helps us understand what was going on with the disciples here. Because they cast out demons before, but this time they failed. Why did they fail? Because of their unbelief. In other words, they weren't trusting God. They weren't believing in God's power and God's promises. They were believing in themselves, their own power, their own expertise, their own authority, their own resources. And that not only led to failure, it also led to a dishonoring of God and of Jesus Christ.
Every sin we commit, you see, has its roots in our unbelief in the promises of God and our belief in human resources. Why do we covet? Why are we not content with the things that we have? Because we don't believe God when he says to us, godliness with contentment is great gain. We know that verse. It's a familiar verse, but we don't believe it. We don't take it to heart. We don't believe God when he says, I will supply all of your needs according to my glorious riches in Jesus Christ. And hundreds of other promises and other wisdom about things and contentment. Instead, we believe that if we had these things that we covet, then we'd be happy. But that's not true, is it? Why do we lust? Why do we dishonor people by turning them into sexual objects? Because we don't believe Jesus when he says that if you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. And that if your eye offends you, you should pluck it out. Better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's what he says in Matthew 5. And we don't believe the many other warnings that lust corrupts us and will destroy us. 1 Thessalonians 4 would be another case in point. Instead, we believe that lust is just a harmless pleasure. No big deal. You see, all our sins can be traced back to unbelief in God, to a failure to trust God's promises and take him at his word. Now let me ask you, what is one of the greatest ways that you can honor someone, honor another person? It's to take them at their word, isn't it? It's to trust them. It's to believe what they say. It's a way of saying, I trust you, I honor you, I esteem you. What's the greatest way to show contempt for someone? Well, to say, I don't trust you as far as I could throw you. I can't count on you. And that's why Jesus was so troubled by unbelief. It greatly dishonors God because we're not taking him at his word. We're ignoring the promises that he gives us. And it is the root of all sin. Now then, second question. What are the signs of this kind of unbelief? Now, it's true to say that there are many signs because we've seen that every sin can be rooted in unbelief. But there is one specific and particular sin that is identified here for us. That if it's evident that the life of a Christian shows that something isn't right. Jesus gives a sober warning here, and it's right at the end of the story. Look with me at verses 28 and 29. After Jesus had cast out the demons, the disciples come to him, and they ask him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, if you'd just said a prayer, you could have cast out that demon. He wasn't saying, if you just say a prayer, God's going to give you what you want. That isn't at all what Jesus is saying here. Because prayer isn't a religious formula for getting God to bless us. No, Jesus is saying something much more profound. He's saying that prayer is the natural expression of belief. He's saying that those who have faith pray. So if you really trust God, if you really believe in him for the day-to-day things of life, if you really believe that without him you can do nothing, if you really believe that he is at work in your life in the power of his Spirit, if you really believe in his promises, you will pray. But if you don't pray at all, or you think that prayer is somehow trying to manipulate God to do things your way, that's a sign of unbelief. Now let's pause for a minute and think about this issue of using prayer as a means of manipulating God. It's not really prayer, of course. How can we tell the difference between believing prayer and manipulative prayer? Well, let me give you an analogy, a story. Imagine that you have a friend who has an elderly aunt whom she loves very, very much. She spends a lot of time with her. She supports her as much as she can, particularly as this elderly aunt grows older. Now, the aunt has her own children and her own grandchildren, but they're too busy with their lives to bother paying much attention to her. In fact, the only time that they ever have any time for her is when they need her money. Now, your friend's aunt dies, and unbeknown to everyone else, she's included your friend in her will, and she leaves her a very generous amount of money. Now, what happens as soon as the family discover that this has happened? Well, they get very angry, don't they? And they accuse your friend of doing what? Of manipulating the old woman in order to get money in her will. We've seen this played out, haven't we, in a number of very public ways. With Estée Lauder in France would have been one example. But that, of course, wasn't why your friend spent time with the old woman at all, was it? No, she did what she did because of her love for her aunt, not because she wanted to get her hands on her aunt's money. In fact, if you think about it, it's really the children and the grandchildren who are the baddies. They're the ones that have done wrong. They barely bothered with the old woman, and when they did, it was just to get something from her. All they really wanted was her money. Now, that's sadly a not unfamiliar story in our world. But let me ask you a question. Are your prayers like the friend who visited her aunt? Are they a way of expressing your love for Jesus, your dependence on him, your fellowship with him? Or do you treat God the way that woman's children and grandchildren treated her? That he's just there when you need him? Let me put it in another way. When you get up in the morning, Monday, you're facing another week at work, the busyness and challenges of life, whether it's school life, college life, family life, do you get up in the morning and say, I can do this. I've got what it takes. I've got the skills, the expertise. I've got a plan for the week. I'm going to work this out this way. Or do you say, without the Lord, I can do nothing. And come to him in prayer and say, Lord, I've got all these plans and I want to lay them before you and I need you. I need you. Or what about this? When things go well for us, are we so blinded by our success that we barely pray? Enjoying the fruits of success that ultimately are God's gift to us and we don't pray? Or if things are going badly, do we treat God as if he's a rich old aunt, hoping he'll give us what we need in our time of trouble? Or when we're faced with temptation to whatever, to lust, to bitterness, to worry, do we take the promises of God? Do we pray them? Do we claim them? Do we seek to find strength in God's promises to overcome those temptations in life? See what Jesus is saying here. If you really believe that Jesus is at work in your life, and you really believe that you need him, and you really believe that he's faithful to all his promises, what are you going to do? Pray. You could have said that. That was fine. That wasn't a rhetorical question. You could have said, pray. That's what you do. And if you don't believe all those things, you're not going to pray, are you? Prayerlessness is the sign of unbelief. Now, I'm conscious that the first two questions have led us down a sober path, a path that's full of warning, a path that's full of challenge. So the key question is this, for all of us, myself included, is there hope for us in our unbelief? And yes, there is, praise God. I want you to look at this amazing conversation between the father of the boy and Jesus, because it teaches us such a lot. Notice that he brings his son to Jesus, and at the end of verse 22, he says something to Jesus. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And in verse 23, Jesus replies, if you can. In other words, he says to this man, do you believe that I'm able to help you or not? And then he goes on and he says, all things are possible for one who believes. And what Jesus means there is, if you believe in me, I will do everything I have promised. Our problem is that we often expect God to do things that he hasn't promised. But here Jesus says to him, you know, I will do everything that I have promised for you. And the man's reply is fascinating. Verse 24, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, he says, Jesus, I do believe in you, but I have a problem. I've got lots and lots of doubts. Now notice what happens. Jesus didn't say, what? How dare you doubt? Get rid of all your doubting and your unbelief, and then we'll talk. Then I'll do business with you. Then I'll help you. Is that how Jesus responds? Not at all. Immediately, he heals the man's son. Now, what does that teach us? Well, three things. First of all, this: real Christians, true believers, struggle with unbelief, struggle with doubt. Our faith will never be perfect. Your faith will never be perfect. There will be times in life when we all struggle with unbelief. I don't know about you, but that's a tremendous encouragement to me. In my life as a Christian, I've met many believers who have claimed to have total faith. No wobbles, no breakdowns, no doubts. And when I come across someone like that, I tend to file them in a category with other Christians who tell me that they're sinlessly perfect. Okay? And you know, don't you, that there is no such thing as a Christian who is sinlessly perfect. What you do with someone like that is kick them in the shin and see what happens. Okay? But no, I'm not encouraging violence. Or for those who are, you know, law enforcement officers among us, I'm not encouraging violence. Okay? But I file them in that category. Why? Because I am not a total faith man. I'm a Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, man. That's me. That's where I am. And I'm sure that that describes many of us in this room this morning. So that's the first thing. Real Christians, true believers, do struggle with unbelief. So if you're in that place this morning, don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Second thing we learn is this. You have to use your faith. You have to exercise your faith. Bishop J.C. Ryle once put it like this. He said, we must use it, talking about faith, weak, trembling, doubting, feeble as it may be, we must use it. We mustn't wait till it is great, perfect and mighty, but use it and hope that one day it will become more strong. So you've got to use your faith. You've got to exercise your faith. And then thirdly, you've got to resist and pray against unbelief. Again, J.C. Ryle put it like this, we must take our unbelief to Christ as we take all our other sins and infirmities and cry to him for deliverance. So when we find that doubt rising in our hearts, we take it to Jesus. So how does that work in practice? Well, let me give you a personal example and then we'll think about some other things. One of the big things that I have unbelief problems with is the whole area of preparing and preaching sermons. I'm sure that every preacher reaches a point in a week where the struggle to form or shape or finish a message to get something sorted for Sunday leads to a kind of unbelief, usually in the form of anxiety, worry, fear, they're going to find me out at last and kick me out, maybe a sense of hopelessness that anything I do, such meager effort, can be a blessing or help to God's people. Now, what do we do? What do I do? Well, one of the things I do is think about James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So I have to take that promise to the Lord, and I sort of say, Lord, I have lots of faults. I've sinned in many ways this week and today. I'm sinning right now because I'm anxious and I'm fearful and I'm having negative thoughts. But I believe your promise that you will give me wisdom. That, if you like, is my Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief prayer. And he's always faithful. Doesn't mean it's easy necessarily, but he strengthens my faith in the power of his word. He helps me overcome my anxiety. He gives me wisdom. Now, enough about my work. What about your work? What about your temptations to unbelief in your daily life? Do you have promises or truths from God's word that you bring to him in prayer and say, I believe these things, Lord. Please help me to overcome my unbelief. I hope you do. You need to have your favorite weekly work promises. Now, this is also important for the big things in life. Not that work isn't big. But being told that you have cancer or that your loved one has a terminal illness is familiar territory to several of us here this morning. It's a life changer. It's a real challenge to faith. And when you first hear those words, it sends you reeling. Why, Lord? How could you do this to me? To my child, to my husband, my wife, my family? Don't you want me to be healthy? Don't you want me to serve you? Now, the thing is, when that's going through your head, you believe in Jesus, certainly. You believe that Jesus is Lord, absolutely. But along with that, there's unbelief rising within your heart, and that unbelief can take lots of different forms. It can be a fear about the future. It can be a bitterness as you look around and see others whose lives are so different to yours. It can be a doubt that God is really good. Now, what should you do if you're fighting that battle? Well, you need to come to Jesus and you need to say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you promise, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. But right now, it feels as if you have left me. You have forsaken me. Yes, I believe you're in control, but I'm really struggling with unbelief. I've got fear, I've got anger, I've got bitterness, I've got pain. Now, you see, the point is this, that is true living faith. That is honest faith. Now that, the place where your belief is tested may not be in the areas I've mentioned. It may not be in health or illness. You may be facing a test of your faith in your marriage at this moment. Maybe your family life is not what you would wish it would be. And you've got these fears and anxieties rising in your heart, and you're looking to the Lord, and you're really struggling. It may be that you've failed spectacularly. That may be a moral failure, maybe a failure in your workplace, something that you held dear that you've really blown it. It may be that you're in the midst of a long period of success, and that's causing you to drift away from God. You may be in the midst of depression. It'll be different for each one of us. But you see, the way we fight unbelief is to take the faith that we have, that Jesus has given us, and to come to him and to lay that unbelief before him and to say, help me, Lord. And to know that he always accepts that, because that's real faith. That's true faith in him. The one thing you can't do, or I would counsel you not to do, is refuse to pray. Or to say, I'll talk to God when I've worked all this out. Don't do that. Talk to God about it. That's what you need to do. You see, if you take the other route, what's going to happen is that you'll be hardened in your unbelief. And the devil's won. Take your unbelief. Take your struggles. Take the fears and anxieties that well up in your heart to Jesus and say, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, that It speaks into our lives and into our circumstances. We thank you also that you know us thoroughly, completely as individuals as we bow in your presence now. You know the fears and anxieties, the unbelief that rises within us. Oh, we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit and the promises of your word, that you would help us to fight unbelief and trust you, even when we don't understand, even when it's hard for us to do that, Lord. Let nothing come between us and you. When we're in trouble, Lord, help us to take those troubles to you. Talk to you about them rather than about you. Father, we pray that you would minister to each of our hearts. Help us to take the lessons that you have for each one of us and apply them and live them out in our daily lives so that Jesus might receive all the honor that is due to his great and glorious name. Amen.